for that hearty singing this morning. I appreciate that. I'd like to ask you if you have your Bibles today, and I hope you do, that you'll turn to 2 Corinthians with me. We'll have our scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'd like to start in verse 5. This is where the Apostle Paul picks up from what we have called a little digression for chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 in this letter. And he picks up again with where he left off in chapter 2, speaking of his travels in Macedonia and his waiting for his brother Titus. So chapter 7 and verse number 5 reads this way, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, not by his coming only, but also by the consolation wherewith he was comforted by you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yes, what clearing of yourselves, yes, what indignation, yes, what fear, yes, what vehement desire, yes, what zeal, yes, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yes, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before to Titus, was found to be true. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and let's turn to the Lord now in a time of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning especially that you will help us as we study this passage of Scripture from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, that we would be able to understand what it's saying and what it means and what it how it applies to us where we are here today. We ask for your help in this, for without the Spirit of God to teach us, we would be utterly hopeless. We know that as believers we have a book and we have a teacher, and Lord, we have some time now to allow the teacher to apply the teaching that's in the book so that we may learn it. Lord, there are some, though, that do not have this book, and there are some that do not have our teacher because maybe they don't have a Bible or the Bible is not in their language. And they're not believers, so the Spirit of God does not indwell them and cause them to understand all truth. And so we pray for them in whatever situation we've outlined just now, that they will be able to be brought into a knowledge of the truth, that they will be able to have the Scriptures, and that they will turn to the Lord and receive the Spirit of God and understand what are the things of God so freely given to us by His Spirit. Now then, Lord, we want to pray especially for our brother Hodsden, who was here last week and is involved in the mission of getting Bibles translated into languages that have none. And Lord, we commit his ministry to you, along with that of his wife and the whole Bibles International team, that, Lord, you will keep their beliefs true to the Word of God, that you will help them to translate faithfully, that you will help them to come out with the translations that are not only faithful, but also readable and beautiful in the target language in which they're being translated. Lord, that people may be able to read them and understand. And Lord, I pray for those areas that have recently had translations, at least of the New Testament, completed, and they have several thousand of them in their hands. We pray that you will help them to review them carefully, to make the corrections and of typographical errors and translation errors that they find, so that the next editions can come out and be more faithful, even more faithful to the Word of God, which has been delivered to us once for all. And Lord, I pray for us here that you will help us understand the great benefits that we have and the resources that we have that can help in these sorts of tasks, whether it's translation or evangelism and church planting, that God, you will help us to be cognizant of these things, that you'll not allow them to escape our notice, that you will not allow our eyes to be so ingrown, as it were, that we only focus upon ourselves, but that we would think also on the things of others. Lord, this morning I want to pray for some of our own folks who are here and not feeling the greatest or ill in a longer-term sense and cannot make it at all. We ask for Ethel Pinero and for Mary Pine, these two dear ladies, especially in the nursing home out in Chelsea, that you will comfort them and help them in their time of need. We pray for those of us that are here and with afflictions in our bodies, whether young or old, and we commit ourselves into your care. We pray for your help to those who have greater struggles than many of us. And we thank you for that measure of health and strength that you have given to us, our God. We know we don't deserve any of those things, but you, by your grace, have been long-suffering toward us. And Lord, then we want to thank you also, especially this morning, for the Lord Jesus and for the fact that he died in our place on the cruel cross of Calvary, gave his life, blood, and his spirit, and was killed in our place that we might have eternal life. And Lord, for all of those who preach that gospel faithfully, we pray that you will prosper them and give them great inroads in the places where they are. Maybe places steeped in paganism and idolatry and unbelief, but yet, Lord, we know that with your hand, nothing is impossible. And so we ask that you will open the doors for them and cause their ministries to flourish. We pray that for this one as well, Lord, here. We ask for you to add to Fellowship Bible Church those that are being saved in this community. Help us to be out there witnessing to them, for each one in their place of work, neighborhood, people they come into contact with. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to be a minister of the gospel wherever we may be, an ambassador. Paul was in chains because he was an ambassador, O Lord, and we are not. We are free. And I pray you'd give us the boldness to match the freedom so that we can use that freedom wisely. Lord, there are some who are on vacation and some who are otherwise occupied this morning, and we pray for them that that they will find themselves in a house of worship this morning, faithful to thee, and that they will be under the sound of your word and learning and growing in the most holy faith. Thank you for this day that you've given us and this opportunity. Help us to redeem this time, because we know that out there, as it were, the days are evil and there is not much time to go about our activities. The coming of our Lord is at any moment, and we pray that you'll keep us mindful of that. We ask it all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, I'd like to welcome you. Nice to see all of you folks. Come on in. Looks like we have some visiting guests from South Africa. Wonderful to see you folks. God bless you. We have a visitor from Royal Oak this morning. Good to see you, brother. Just joking. Brother Mark has been very busy, faithful to his calling there at the hospital, and so we praise the Lord for that. It's also very wonderful to see Tim and Michelle today. I should have known that you would be here with Ryan's wedding. Was it yesterday or Friday? It was Friday. Okay. All right. So wonderful that you folks could be here. So that little boy is upstairs, is he? Oh, okay. I must see him before you leave. All right. That was great to have you folks with us. And in the back row, the Stockwell family has joined us today. Greet them on your way out and say hello. They saw our ad in the newspaper and our material on the internet. So those things are helpful. Thank you, Ben, for your work on the internet site. It's come along since I put this little website together years back. It's come along very nicely and very informative now, so we really appreciate that. So welcome one and all. Yes. Ah, yes, Jada. Jada Heidelberg. I knew I recognized you. But thank you, Mrs. B, for introducing her. Oh, you, that's okay. You can be seated. Oh, that's wonderful. Okay, so good. All right. Well, as far as announcements this morning, I'd just like to invite you to come back this evening. We'll be studying in the Gospel of John again, chapter 1, starting in verse 29, that famous passage where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we'll look at that section and that context there. Next week, in the afternoon at 4 o'clock, we have our second membership class. We had our first one last Sunday, and so our second one will be next Sunday. And if you missed the first one, the door is not closed. It's still open. I'm going to be meeting with one couple on Monday evening. And so if you missed and you want to join, please just let me know. We can make arrangements to have you meet with us, myself and my wife, and, you know, either tomorrow night or some other time, whatever's convenient for you. I'd welcome that. So keep that in mind. We have a little thank you in here for my wife and I about the installation service 2 weeks ago. It was very wonderful. And we thank you so much for the kindness that you extended to us and that wonderful meal and that wonderful cake. We enjoyed it very much. It didn't last very long, unfortunately. but no, it was very good, so we really appreciated that. But thank you so much for that ministry to us as a family. And just want to remind you also, next, 2 weeks from today, we'll have the Lord's table in the evening again. On the first Sunday night of every month, we have that. And then on August 12th, we have the picnic. That's Saturday at noon. And we invite you all to come. We've invited a bunch of our neighbors and hope that some of them will come. And so come one and all, and we'll have a few grills out here, probably get Brother Smith to do some hot dogs and hamburgers or something like that, and we'll enjoy that. So come for that as well. One other longer-term announcement. In September, Pastor Wilfred Matham is going to be in town. Actually, he's going to be in Ohio, in the Akron area, I believe it is, and he's going to travel up here for 2 days. So he'll be with us on a Tuesday and a Wednesday, September 19 and 20. And we'd like to have a special meeting on the Tuesday night that he's here, and also the Wednesday night, of course, as we normally have, the prayer meeting, but he'll speak at that as well. And I will probably be taking him and around and visiting some of you folks and some other friends and stuff. So keep that in mind and pray for the Mathams as they travel. Unfortunately, his wife will not be able to come up here with him. But she is doing better than she was. You might recall that she was having some heart problems or something related to that, and some medications that have been prescribed have been helpful, and so we can praise the Lord for that. So, but anyway, our brother gives his greetings through us to you. Wanted to be remembered to you all, and he is praying for you, I can tell. He asks about you. We've talked once every week or two for the last month or two. And he asks about you specifically. He asks about you, Mrs. B. and Mrs. Beard, how you folks are doing. And several of the others he asked about. And so it was a blessing to be able to give them an update on how everyone is doing here. So I think I'll hold the announcements right there, unless I've forgotten any. I get most of what we need. Okay. All right, well, I'll ask the gentleman to come up and take up the morning offering then. And my wife will be playing the offertory during that time. Okay? Thank you, gentlemen. In our prayer, please.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning again. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege that we have to bow in your presence and to approach your throne boldly, Lord, through what you did through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this place which you've allowed us to come to meet at, fear, and all of those things that other believers around the world deal with on a regular basis. We are free from those fears and persecutions and attacks, Lord. Help us to not take that for granted. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts that were given this morning that are all yours, that we are giving back a portion, Lord, what you bestowed upon us. Pray, Lord, you give this church council and body wisdom as how to use these funds for the gospel. Right. Ask this in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. At this time, Anna Widgen is going to come and sing with my wife. Is that right? Okay. All right.
Savior and my God. happy then our life shall be. A live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. I now believe thou dost receive, for thou hast died that I might live, and now henceforth I trust in thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and
Thank you for that special music. That was very nice. You could stand with me as we sing our final hymn this morning before the message.
Thank you again for participating this morning with us. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles again to that same passage where we read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This morning we're coming to the end of a major section in the book of 2 Corinthians. You remember that in chapter 2, if you have been with us, but if you haven't, we'll just review now, that the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, wrote about the Apostle's travels. And in chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle wrote, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was open unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." Now, up to that point, the Apostle Paul had been speaking about the letter that he had written to the Corinthian church. You remember that we studied about that letter, we saw that actually it was the third letter that the apostle had written to the Corinthian church. The first was mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. That is not in our Bibles, but that letter is mentioned there. The second letter is in our Bibles. It's called 1 Corinthians. The third, again, is not in our Bible, but it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. And then the fourth letter that he wrote is this one that we're reading in 2 Corinthians. So that was the third letter, and he referred to that. There was some problem that had brewed between the believers in Corinth and the Apostle Paul, and he needed to address that during his three-year stint in Ephesus when he was there across the sea from Macedonia and from Corinth. The Lord prompted him to write that letter, that third letter, in which he dealt with these problems that were brewing in the church in Corinth. And that was a very stern letter, to say the least. We call it the severe letter because of the response that it elicited from the believers in Corinth and Paul's own response, in fact. Now, so he was talking about this letter up to chapter 2. And then, remember, he started to talk about Macedonia and his travels there and Titus, and he missed Titus. And so he went on his way. He said to himself, I've got to find my brother and let me know what's been going on at that church in Corinth, because he's the one that knows, and I've been hundreds of miles away not knowing what has gone on there since I sent the letter. And so Paul travels on, and as an interlude in the report of that travel, he tells us about his ministry. And despite the fact that he is cast down, as it were, downhearted and under great persecution because of the gospel, everywhere he goes, it seems, he gets in trouble. And all of this, besides the care of the churches, is pressing upon his shoulders. And yet he can rejoice because God has given him a ministry, the New Covenant ministry, that ministry which is of a totally new character. It has new content, new things that he is able to share with the believers that have been revealed to him. And he goes through that very carefully in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. He takes another step off of his path here, digression, if you will, to talk about separation from unbelief in chapter 6. And then he unwinds all of these digressions, and he gets right back to where he was in chapter 2. And that's where we started reading in verse 5 today, when he returns to the topic of Macedonia and his travels. And we saw 2 weeks ago when we studied that Paul was comforted by Titus's coming. Titus was sent to the church with this severe letter. Titus now returns back to Paul and tells him the report of what happened. And so Paul, who was worried what's happened there, now is comforted by what has happened. And he is going to describe for us in verses 8 and following what exactly happened at the church there, which caused him to be comforted and consoled with regard to the problem that was there. Before we go on, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. And we pray now this morning that you will help us to give our utmost attention to what the Scriptures have to say. Help us to set aside distractions and to focus our thoughts and attentions here. Maybe it seems, Lord, to some that this is a strange passage to focus on, speaking as it does of personal matters between Paul and the church, but we know that you have inspired it and put it into the Bible for our profit, and so we trust that profit will be gleaned this morning by each one of us as we study it together. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever written a letter, put it in the envelope, stamped it, put it in the mailbox, the mailman comes by, he takes the letter, and then you think, I shouldn't have sent that letter. Or, I forgot to sign the check that I put in there with the bill. Or, oh, I shouldn't have sent that. Well, that's the Apostle Paul's problem. In verse 8, he says, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. What he's saying is, I wrote this letter to you, and I initially regretted the fact that I wrote it. Why? Because it was such a stern letter. In it, he was confronting the Corinthians with the problem that they had there. We had talked about somewhat of what that problem may have been, that there was some faction there, or perhaps individual, who was radically anti-Paul. And he was trying to gain a gathering for himself among the believers there, and was ignoring Paul's teaching, his apostolically authoritative teaching. And so this is a real problem. It was such a problem, in fact, that I think the apostle was worried that the church was going to go down the drain. And so he's very concerned, and he needs to confront the church that they would deal with this problem correctly. Now, we know a little bit about what happened from chapter 2, that in fact they did deal with the problem. They put this fellow, or these people, but particularly this one person, out of the church. They disciplined him out. And the Apostle Paul says, now, hang on. I know now that that man is repentant for what he did, and so you need to bring him back. And he says, confirm your love toward that one so that he doesn't get swallowed up with too much sorrow and, just be despondent for the rest of his life. Bring him back. Show him your love again. And that's the whole point of putting that person out of the church, disciplining him so he would be restored to proper relationships with the church, with God, with Paul, with the problem that was there. And so Paul says, bring him back and show that love so that Satan doesn't get an advantage of us, because he knows that lack of forgiveness is one of the ways that he can get in the door, as it were, and cause us as believers to stumble and divide and have bitterness and problems between ourselves. So he says, take care of this before Satan gets in the door and causes additional difficulties. But that's what the letter was dealing with. But he says, before he knew the outcome, he says, boy, I was having second thoughts about that letter. Should I have written this and that sentence in that letter? Should I have been so harsh? Should I have been so forward? But then he says in verse 8, though I did repent or regret that, he says, I changed my mind and I realized I didn't need to regret it because it had a beneficial effect. It accomplished the effect for which it was designed. And so he was able to turn away from that regret and realize that it was a good thing that he had done. We can have second thoughts about things like that as well. I have had that before personally, because I have, in my capacity, not just recently, but over the months and years as a pastor, been in the spot to need to write a lot of letters. And so some days I'll write many letters. I remember one evening not too long ago, I wrote 8 or 9 letters and sent them out. And you begin to kind of get mixed up in your mind of what I wrote to who and when it went out and all of that. But I'm sure the apostle, I kind of feel for the apostle. He wrote this thing and he's like, boy, I might have been too tough on them. But he had to confront them. And sometimes, as we'll see here in this passage, sometimes confrontation hurts. Not only the person who is doing the confronting, but the person who is confronted. They need to be brought face to face with their sin and their problem, and sometimes it can hurt. Truth does sting sometimes. And that's what he was worried about. Maybe I did it a little overboard, a little over the top when I did this. Now, there's some important distinctions to keep in mind as we study the text. One is that there are 3 key words in the section. One is sorrow, one is regret, and one is repentance. Now, if you have a King James Version, it will use the word repent throughout. And it makes no distinction between the idea of regret and repentance. But there is a distinction to be made, so that, for instance, in verse 8, it says, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not, the King James says, repent. But it should say regret. I don't regret it. Just to help you understand the distinction between the ideas. He says, though I did regret it. Just replace repent with regret. For I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, regret. What is regret? What's the difference between regret and repent? Well, regret, I had second thoughts. Maybe I shouldn't have done it. Sometimes regret can be used in the context of sin, as in, I sure regret the consequences of what I did. I regret that I didn't use a better technique to take the cookie out of the cookie jar. I should have waited until Mom was farther away before I did that. That is regret. So you see, regret has a range of meaning. Sometimes, in fact, regret overlaps in meaning with repent. parable of the two sons, in which the Lord tells us that the father came to the one son and he said, "Go into my vineyard and work today." And the first son said, "No, I'm not going to go." But later it says he regretted it and he went. But the father went to the second son and the second son said, "What? I go. I'm going. I'll go. I'll do it for you." And then what? He didn't go. And so the Lord uses that with the Pharisees and says, now which one of them did the will of his father? Well, the first one, obviously, even though his initial reaction was fleshly and disobedient, he turned his thoughts around and he said, "No, I need to do what my dad asked me to do." So his thoughts were changed, his actions followed, and he did the will of his father. That's used in the context of the parable to the Pharisees to teach them that they did not do as the first son did. The Lord equates the first son with the harlots and the sinners, remember? And he says, those people enter into the kingdom of God before you. Because though they initially rejected God and went their own way in their sin, if they received me and the love of my kingdom, they enter in. But you Pharisees, you might be saying, "Yeah, Lord, we're doing everything you want us to do." But when you look at the evidence, it's not there. And so the whole context, the Lord is saying, you Pharisees need to realize that it's not just the words, but it's the change in heart and thought that is what matters. And so he says, those people are saved way before you will be. So regret in that context really does overlap the idea of true repentance. If the harlots and the sinners truly repent of their sin and come to the Savior, then they are saved. But if they're just mouthing regrets, they don't care for the consequences of their sin, then it's not real repentance at all. It's maybe, like I said, regretting the consequences. That's a totally different matter than really repenting of the sin. Now, there's an example of this. A couple of examples. You can think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He says to Moses after the eighth plague, "Forgive me for this sin, just this one sin, and go to the Lord and ask him to make it go away." Pharaoh even says, "I have sinned against God and against you." Now, you think, well, that's a good thing. You know, I'm glad he's saying that. But he turns right around moments later and does what? Indicates no change of heart at all. He sits there and says, "No, you can't go. I'm going to keep you here. Just your men can go, but you have to come back after just a few days. I'm not really going to let you go. I'm not really going to listen to the God of Israel. But get me out of this jam. You know, the locusts are eating up my country. Stop them, please." He doesn't really care about his relationship to God and the reality of what that sin is doing. There's another example to illustrate the difference between regret and repentance, and that is with Judas. You remember, you can look in Matthew chapter 27, where Judas, it says, repented himself, regretted that he had betrayed the innocent blood. And yet he went out and he hung himself and killed himself. The Lord said to us in another place that he was the son of perdition. Better it would have been for that man if he had never been born. That repentance that he offered, regret really, guilt, remorse, yes, but not true repentance. He offered that, but that was not true. And you know what ended up being his case. So those are two examples. The difference between regret and repentance. Repentance really comes from a word whose roots mean to change the mind. To change the mind. It's not simply a distaste of consequences or a thought about using a better method next time to get into the cookie jar. But it is, and it's not just, "Boy, that was dumb of me," or "I should have done a better way." but it's look at how this affects my relationship with God. That's repentance. Really looking at things from God's perspective. Now, so we said there's three key ideas. There's sorrow, there's regret, and there's repentance. Now, let me talk about sorrow just for a minute. Sorrow here in this passage means that it has the idea of like, well, it could be irritation. It could be that someone is vexed. It could be grief. It could be pain. All of these ideas are invested in that word and of sorrow. And I think that Paul is really bringing out kind of two notions of sorrow. One is a true sorrow, a godly sorrow. You see that listed or mentioned in verse 10. A godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation. And secondly, a worldly sorrow. The godly sorrow leads to a change for the better. And the worldly sorrow, what? Well, it says, works death. But that's the kind of sorrow where, you know, the person is maybe irritated with themselves or irritated with others or pained about being confronted or found out about their sin. The type that leads to resentment, the type that leads to bitterness, not correction. Those are the two types of sorrow. So if we keep that in mind, the types of sorrow and the difference between regret and repentance will be a long way to understanding what this passage is talking about. Now, verse 8, again, we see that the apostle has a temporary regret because there was a temporary sorrow on the part of the Corinthians. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." Regret, remember. "Though I did regret, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." So he had those temporary regrets. But when he found out that the sorrow that they had was only for a season, literally just for an hour, just for a short amount of time, his mind was changed and he began to think, well, no, I don't regret sending that because it had the effect that it should have had. Now, we know this is interesting because it does tell us that certainly the letter that he is referring to is not 1 Corinthians. Let me explain what I mean by that. There's the question always comes up, how many letters did Paul write? I went through what my understanding of that is. But some would say this refers back to 1 Corinthians, that he regretted writing 1 Corinthians. But let me just highlight in your mind that the Apostle Paul, when he was writing a canonical book of Scripture, when he was under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he knew it. It's not like he just sat down to write maybe one evening, five or six letters, and then he realized after he wrote them, oh, this one's biblical, and these ones are not. He knew as he was writing, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says that these are the commands of the Lord that I'm writing to you. 1 Thessalonians also says, the commands of the Lord Jesus, I am giving those to you. So he was self-conscious about his writing of Scripture. And it doesn't seem realistic to me to expect that once Paul had written 1 Corinthians, packaged it up and sent it, knowing that it was Scripture, that he would say, I regretted sending that. Doesn't make any sense. If he knew it was Bible, he knew it was from God, then how could he regret sending that? But if he wrote a personal letter, one not inspired by God, and maybe thought, well, I might have gone over the top on that one, you could see how he might regret for a time that letter. And so that's why I think this clearly tells us that he's not speaking of 1 Corinthians, but of the third letter that he wrote in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And as we noted already, the Apostle Paul here is saying, I regret for, because I perceive that it made you sorry. It's not pleasant to have to confront somebody or to see the effect that it has on them. But in some cases, you might feel like, well, I wish I just had said nothing. I just sat back and just bided my time and just waited it out. But you can't always do that. That's not the pastor's job to just sit around and let somebody go astray. They have to fetch them back into the fold, perhaps. Tell them to get back on the narrow way. Those sorts of things. He can't just fold his hands and hope. He can certainly pray. But friends, sometimes you can pray yourself, and not do anything. And that's not what God wants. Yeah, he wants you to pray. But sometimes he wants you to actually do something. In this case, he wanted the apostle to write this letter and help them to get straightened out with the situation. So temporary regret because of temporary sorrow. Now, verse 9 and verse 10 tell us what it is that caused the sorrow to be temporary, and therefore what tempered Paul's regret and actually turned it into joy. It says in verse 9, "Now I rejoice." I'm not rejoicing that you were made sorry. It didn't make me happy to see you cry over the matters of which we have spoken, or to be grieved about your own sin. You know, I wasn't gleeful over that, and neither should we. If we are talking to someone about their sin, if there is any laughing or lightheartedness at someone else's calamity, so to speak, or their sin or their difficulty, oh, God correct us. Because if it's, you know, if it wasn't them, it'd be you in that situation. We all need to be sensitive to the fact that people have problems with sin, and we're not one-upping on anyone or any of that sort of thing. He says, I'm rejoicing, but not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. The end game was that you came to repentance. That is what I'm rejoicing about. He says, "For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For," and then in general terms, he says, "godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." So here's the sequence of events. The letter comes, Titus reads the letter. They receive Titus with fear and trembling, as we'll see later in chapter 7, actually in verse 15. They hear what he has to say from the Apostle Paul. They receive that as apostolic, as really from God, as being authoritative, that they needed to hear that. And it says that they were made sorry in verse 9 after a godly manner. So the emotions that welled up in their hearts were the kind that were pleasing to God. They were the kind that indicated a true sorrow over the sin and its effect on the relationship, not just the consequences. And they had that emotion, certainly. They didn't sit there and say, "How dare Paul tell me that?" They didn't get their nose out of joint, or any however you describe it. They truly took it to heart what was being said to them. The result was a productive sorrow that led to the next repentance. Now, this points out to us that sorrow and repentance are not identical. They're not the same thing. Sorrow, in this case, was productive in that it led to the next step, repentance. The emotion led to the change in mind. Oh my, we have goofed, we've sinned, that's bad, and we need to change our course of action. That is what repentance is in this case. It is a turning away, whatever way they were going, they're turning away from that way and going the other way. They're changing their mind. So the sorrow was productive in that sense. It wasn't introspective in the sense that it just dwelt on themselves and woe is me and all of this, but it looked to what could be done to rectify the situation and led them to true repentance. Now, thirdly, it says in verse 9 that they might receive damage by us in nothing. So sometimes if you write something or you say something, you can do tremendous damage by what you say. And you might wish that you could retract those words, or you might wish you could just run after that postman who's taken that letter out of your box. Can I just get that back? No, it's too late. It's already on its way. The damage has been done. But in this case, the apostle says, though I regretted that might be the case, the sorrow was productive, it led to repentance, and so in the end, you suffered no ultimate harm. There was no ultimate damage done to your spirits because of this. And so this is good. I rejoice, Paul says. What an outcome. You know, it's a nice thing when you think something could turn out bad and maybe you have nightmares about it. And then it turns out wasn't so bad after all. You know, like taking your child to the dentist, you try to tell them it's not going to be bad, but they have such fear and such trembling. And then afterwards, it wasn't so bad. For Paul, it wasn't so bad. It didn't turn out as he thought. Oh, my. He said, the church is down the tubes. It's finished. I might as well go on to the next place and plant another church. No, they ultimately received no damage and, in fact, were strengthened by what happened. Now, it says in verse 10, there's this phrase, that godly sorrow works repentance. Those are the first two steps that leads to or that results in salvation. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Maybe that's confusing to you. Salvation is not only used in the Bible to refer to initial salvation. Now, you know that he's talking to a church. We understand that many of the people here, if not most of them, are true believers. And he's saying that to believers, godly sorrow works repentance leading to salvation. For us, let's translate that. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Remember those three tenses of salvation that are commonly brought out? That we have been saved. We are being kept for an ultimate salvation. Look, we don't have everything yet. If you think this is heaven, you better repent of that thought and think another thing, because this is not even close to the benefits that you're going to have when you are with the Lord. And so ultimately, we will have more, that inheritance that we talk about, we will inherit that. And so he's saying, this is just another thing in the road of salvation. Repentance that comes out of godly sorrow is very necessary and very profitable, even for believers. Believers have to have a repentant attitude over sin. We can't just go bumbling along and thinking that sin has no effect on us, and we don't need to worry about it, we don't need to repent, nothing. These are believers that are in need of repentance over sin. And so, he says, this leads you right on into salvation. It's just part of the road that you travel as a believer. Believers are sin-confessing and repentant people. That characterizes them. Now, he says at the end of verse 10, the opposite of all this is, at the end of the verse, but the sorrow of the world works death. Judas is the prime example. His sorrow and then death for him. He killed himself. But this is completely opposite. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. Worldly sorrow, that bitter kind, that self-centered kind of sorrow that doesn't really care about the consequences, that cares about maybe the consequences, but not the ultimate ramifications of sin on one's relation with other believers, with just other people, with God himself. And this is worldly sorrow. And it says it ends in death. So really, the Apostle Paul can rejoice because he sees this is a group of real believers. They are exercising true repentance. If they were just a group of unregenerate people, I wouldn't expect them to repent of their sin at all. I'd expect to see worldly sorrow. But he said, I saw godly sorrow, and that is a cause to rejoice. Now, How do we know that their repentance was true beyond what we've said? Well, it tells us in verse 11. It says that there were seven results that came out of this godly sorrow that led to repentance. And the seven results are simply listed there. Carefulness, that's diligence. They wanted to clear themselves. They wanted to be diligent about making things right with their relationship to Paul. They were indignant about the wrong that was done to Paul. They were desirous to get things right with him. They had zeal to correct the problem. They wanted to clear their name, vindicate themselves of all the wrong charges. That's really what is being said in verse 11. And so all of those seven results grow right out of their godly sorrow. And this is how Paul knew it was real. Because repentance does not just say, it does. Now, I'm not going to say that if you struggle with some sin, maybe it's a sin of the mouth or of the mind or something else, that you could repent of that sin and confess. That's part of confession. He that confesses and forsakes sin will have mercy, God says in the Old Testament. That's built right into the idea of confession. Confession isn't just mouthing words. I know what I did was wrong, oh God, you know. It's not that. It's really knowing that and having an attitude to turn away from it. And so the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the actions. Repentance is borne out by actions. Now, you, like I say, you might repent of something truly, but still struggle with it. But at the end of the day, repentance is shown by action, by a change of course, not just by words. And it says here that in verse number 11 at the end, that in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So the response was so overwhelmingly positive that Paul can say, look, the slate is clean. You've proved yourselves to be clear of the problems that I thought were there. You've taken care of the other problems. Everything is fine. You've shown that you are clear. Everything is taken care of. So, he says, now in verse 12, what is the purpose of his letter? Well, you'd think it was to deal with that person there in Corinth and to get them straightened out. But look at what he says. Wherefore I wrote to you that I did not do so for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. In other words, that our care might be evident toward you. So what he says is, okay, it takes the first reason you'd think. Paul, we know, Paul, you wrote to really drill that guy that was against you in the assembly. He says, no, I didn't write it for him. He said, okay, Paul, well, we know that you really wrote it to justify yourself. Because he says, the one that had suffered the wrong, I take that to be Paul himself. He's saying, I didn't write it against that person. I didn't write it just for my sake, but I wrote it so that you would understand our love for you and that would be made obvious. Now, this is an interesting verse because he uses a technique of maybe what you could call understatement or overstatement to get his point across. He was dealing with the person who did the wrong and the person who suffered the wrong himself, and that was at subject, at issue in the letter. But he says that is so far surpassed by my desire to make you folks know our true pastoral concern that it almost just fades into the background completely. In Hosea, a similar technique is used when God says, I did not desire sacrifice, but I desired mercy. Now, God is not by that verse throwing out the whole sacrificial system. But he's saying, I know we have sacrifice, but that is so far surpassed by the need for an attitude of love and mercy that if you're not giving me love and mercy, the rest of it just doesn't even matter. I'll just throw it out. Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance there, it says that God does not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, but the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. And so he says, well, do you really think that God doesn't appreciate burnt offerings and sacrifices if you're an Old Testament saint? Of course he does. But relative to a broken heart and a contrite spirit, those things are nothing. You could come with a rebellious heart to that altar and offer 1,000 sacrifices, and they would mean absolutely nothing because you have not a broken heart nor a contrite spirit over sin. And so that technique is used here of overstatement, if you will. The major important factor was that you folks would know that we care and are concerned about you. Now, as a result of this, verses 13 to 16 tell us this, that the relationship between Paul and Titus and the Corinthians was very well patched up. Everything was going well. He says, therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Remember, Titus brought comfort from the Corinthians, and Paul's heart himself was comforted. And it says, yea, exceedingly the more we joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. How wonderful it is to be spiritually refreshed by believers that are doing the right thing. Titus was refreshed. He brought a portion of that refreshment to the apostle when he reported about the situation. And then Paul goes on and he says this. He says in verse 14, for if I have boasted anything to him about you, I'm not ashamed. Before Titus went there, Paul said, I have confidence that we're going to see this thing through and it's going to be straightened out. Now, you might think, Paul, do you know who your confidence is placed in? The Corinthians? I mean, those people are the worst bunch of the worst. That's the worst church you've got. But I think Paul's confidence really is placed in the God who is working in the Corinthians, not just in the Corinthians themselves. And so Paul says, I boasted to Titus about you. You're going to take care of this. Everything will work out fine, I trust, in the end. And he says, I wasn't embarrassed. I didn't feel like I had stuck my foot in my mouth or I had to take back the words that I shared with Titus. I was not ashamed. But you came through, as it were. We spoke all these things to you in truth, and even so, our boasting, which was made to Titus, was found to be true, he says, as well. And then he goes on to say, look at this in verse 15. Titus was not only repaired or refreshed, but also in verse 15 it says, his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So Titus was glad. I mean, he's sent as a messenger, perhaps to a church he's been to briefly once before. Maybe he never was there. And he goes and he brings this harsh, severe letter. And he's wondering, what's going to happen here? You know, I mean, are they going to receive me? Or are they going to kick me out? I mean, am I going to get the rotten egg treatment, the tomatoes, or are they going to really receive me? And he finds out that they did receive him with fear and trembling. They gave him the reverence that was due him, even though he was a young minister of the apostle. And his affection toward them grew because of this. Now, can you imagine? Titus, a young man in the gospel, comes to a church fraught with problems. He's heard about it all from the apostle Paul. He's seen it. He's carrying the letter. He reads the letter. Oh, things are a mess. But his love for the people there grew and grew and grew and continued to do so even after he left, because it says when he remembers the obedience of you all, you know, when he's sitting there reflecting on, it was so amazing what happened in Corinth, and his heart just grew larger and larger toward them. It wasn't that he went there and saw the problems and thought, boy, I can't, you know, open my heart to these people. I mean, what's going to happen to me? You know, I might be corrupted by them or something. No, his heart was opened. His affections grew. Instead of turning away from them, he became more loving toward them. And he appreciated them more when he saw what happened. And so Paul says in verse 16, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So he says, ultimately, with God behind what he's saying, I have confidence that in you because of what has happened. Something wonderful has happened. And so I rejoice. I'm so glad. He says that there was good results from this, that your sorrow was a productive type of sorrow and led to true repentance. So this is good news. And in fact, this leads us right into the next section of the book, chapters 8 and 9, where the apostle is going to talk about the collection for the saints. And so we're going to start a series next week, Lord willing, on Christian giving. But notice that he really begins the section by saying, I have confidence in you in all things. And now let me talk to you about the collection for the saints. That's an easy problem compared to what we've just gone through. You had a major problem there and you needed to turn away from sin and correct it. And you did. So I have great confidence that you will do the things that you need to do, including what comes in chapters 8 and 9. Now, let me just back up for just a second and talk to you about the idea of repentance for just 5 more minutes. We have been talking about repentance in the light of this passage and its relation to believers. True believers are people who repent of sin. Now, what about unbelievers? What about them? Now, this passage is not written directly to them, but certainly the principle in verse 10 seems to have some bearing on the question that I've just asked. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. So he lays out this kind of 3-step process. Sorrow, repentance, salvation. So as we approach an unbeliever, should we mention the idea of repentance? Should we tell them they need to turn from their sin? Unfortunately, there's a popular teaching in some circles today that says, no, not really. If you want to talk about repentance, you don't talk about repentance in view of sin in general, but you talk about repentance in light of one particular sin, and that is the person's wrong view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a problem. Because in over 60 verses in the Scripture, in the New Testament, repentance is spoken of with regard to sin in general and the need of people to turn from sin as part of salvation. Now, we have to be careful not to say that sorrow for sin is a requirement to be saved. How many works are required for salvation? None. Sorrow itself as an emotion is not what we're talking about here. So it is true that if you were to equate repentance with sorrow, then you would be mistaken. Remember, we said repentance is a change of mind. And that change of mind is inseparably related to faith in Christ, because you can't really, can you think of it? How can you truly understand the need for salvation and turning to Christ if you don't understand what you're turning from? Obviously, a person needs to change their mind about Jesus. I mean, if they believe that he's a man or just a rabbi or just a prophet or something, yeah, they need to totally revamp their thinking and get with it that this is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Word of God, very God himself, the light of the world, the life of all of mankind, and they need to turn away from that wrong view of him. But they also need to understand, we do, they do, as when I'm talking to they as unbelievers, need to understand that they must turn from sin. This message is repeated over and over and over again. Paul's whole commission from God was that you would turn the Gentiles from darkness to light. It's not just add some light to them and let them remain in the darkness where they are. It's to cause them to understand that they need to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And so any gospel presentation to an unbeliever that leaves out the notion of repentance, not just mistakenly, but purposefully leaves it out, is a perversion of the gospel. We say in our doctrinal statement here, repentance is a vital part of believing. It has to come with it. Sin, after all, and repentance are important issues when you talk to someone about Jesus. Because if they don't understand that, if they have no desire to turn from sin, then what kind of salvation are they getting? What are they being saved from? Nothing. It's vitally important that we remember, in the case of an unbeliever, that godly sorrow is not the same as repentance, but can accompany repentance, and that repentance is necessary, conjoined with faith, as it were, conjoined twins, or two sides of one coin, repentance and faith, that those things must come together, and that believers, unbelievers have to be challenged with the notion that they are sinners in need of salvation. That's the importance of repentance. And we're not talking about just moral reformation. We're not saying, you know, friend, you need to repent of your sin and, you know, here are 12 steps to improve your life so that it's more morally upright. People have tried that all the time. It doesn't work. We have that problem. We see that problem in the Catholic Church today with all the scandal going on inside of immorality. And what are they trying to do? Oh, moral reform, but not doctrinal reform, not real transformation. You can try to be reformed all you want, but it will do no good until you are transformed. And then true reformation can come. Now, in application, don't toss out repentance. Don't think it's unnecessary. Don't forget about it. People need to understand the need for that. And for us, from this passage in 2 Corinthians 7, have you thought lately about sin and its seriousness in your own heart, in your own life? People used to talk about the idea of being broken over sin. Maybe you've read older Reformed or Puritan writers on this particular topic, being broken about sin. Like that Psalm 51 passage, a broken spirit and a contrite heart are the things that God desires. Are you broken over sin? Or is sin something you just don't care much about? Is it something you're callous about it? Do you just care about the consequences? Or do you really understand the badness of sin? That it is wicked and that God hates it and that we need to be broken about that. And though I said repentance doesn't equate to sorrow, it's not bad to be sorry about sin. It's a good thing if that sorrow is productive and it leads on to repentance, to salvation. And so that's really the application. Turn away from a lackadaisical attitude towards sin. Jesus told us this in other terms. He said, if your right hand offends you, do what with it? Get rid of it. Deal radically with sin, was his message. It wasn't self-mutilation. It was deal radically with sin. He's speaking in hyperbolic terms. Did your right hand offend you? It was your heart. It was your very own self that offended you. And you need to deal radically with that. because God hates sin. And we need to be people who are sin-confessing and repentant types of people. That's just evidence of the fact that we've been born again. If we don't have that, dear friends, I don't know what to say. You must deal with sin seriously. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us an opportunity again. And I pray that, Lord, there is not one here who will treat sin lightly, but will understand that it was their very own sin that really made up the nails that drove our Savior to the tree. And that He died in our place, bearing in His own body the sin of the world, that we might have eternal life. And so, our God, we pray, give us wisdom and insight into this matter in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.